How the Mighty Have Fallen. That's the title of today's sermon as we begin this series in the Old Testament book of 2 Samuel. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you have been with your people for centuries, working with each generation to bring about your purposes. Please help us now as we look back on your leader, your man, your king called David and his people. Please help us to learn what you want us to learn for our generation. In Jesus' name. Amen. How the mighty have fallen is a phrase that shows how things can change. The high and mighty are brought low, the powerful are brought down, the seemingly indestructible is destroyed. Think of Lance Armstrong, 7 times winner of the Tour de France, now exposed as a cheat. How the mighty are fallen. Shakespeare's plays are populated by such reverses of fortune, aren't they? Not least Macbeth and King Lear. For those of you who know Greek tragedy, one of the most famous stories is of Oedipus, who becomes the king of Thebes and ends up as a blind beggar. The business world is littered with companies that seem impregnable at their height and then die or are taken over. Remember Lehman Brothers, who imploded in the GFC, or Ansett Airlines, who disappeared in 2001, or HIH Insurance, that was bankrupted, leaving debts of $5.3 billion, just to name a few. British band Coldplay capture the feeling well in their hit Viva La Vida, which tells the story of someone who has lost the formidable power he once had, and it starts like this. I used to rule the world. Seas would rise when I gave the word. Now in the morning I sleep alone, sweep the streets I used to own. How the mighty have fallen. It's a phrase that comes from this chapter of the Bible, from the first chapter of 2 Samuel. Many people might not know that. And the mighty who have fallen are King Saul and his son Jonathan, fallen literally in battle. The phrase is repeated 3 times in David's lament in the second half of the chapter. But before we look at that, let's look at the first section of the chapter, which is the battle report. And it takes up the first 16 verses. When 2 Samuel begins, David is living in exile in the land of the Philistines. He'd had to leave Israel to avoid being killed by Saul. And he is given a town to live in by one of the Philistine kings. It's down in the south of the Philistine area in a town called Ziklag. When the story opens, Saul and Jonathan have been fighting in the north, up near an area called Mount Gilboa, near the Sea of Galilee. A messenger arrives, torn clothes and dust on his head, verse 2, signs of grief and mourning. And he tells David that Saul and Jonathan have been killed. He says he saw this happen himself and indeed administered the fatal blow to Saul at Saul's request, presumably to avoid Saul being humiliated further by the Philistines. He's brought Saul's crown and armband, signs of royalty, to David, showing that he also knew that David had been anointed as the next king, and presumably trying to ingratiate himself into David's favour. David asks the man a few questions about himself and then has him executed. Seems a little unfair. This man has travelled a long distance, obviously been at risk, brought the news, brought the crown, and ends up dead. Why does David execute this man? Well, I want to suggest 3 reasons, some of which are not obvious to the unwary reader. First of all, this man is a lying opportunist. How can I say that? Well, you need to have read the last chapter of the previous book of the Bible, 1 Samuel. And it already tells us in chapter 1, verse 1 of our reading today that Saul is already dead. He dies at the end of the previous book. And in there, in the recounting of the actual death of Saul in 1 Samuel 31, it tells us there that he fell on his own sword, and then the Philistines came and beheaded him. There is no mention of an Amalekite doing the deed. Also, David would know instinctively that it would be highly unlikely for the king to be without any royal soldiers nearby. If Saul had needed somebody to help him die, he wouldn't have needed just a foreigner who happened to be passing. Presumably, the Amalekite was in the area, saw what was happening, lay low, saw that Saul and his men had been killed, and he managed to grab the crown before the Philistines arrived. Then he thought, I know what to do. And in order to increase the likelihood of getting a good job under the new king, he tells the story in which he now exaggerates his role, thinking that David would rejoice at hearing Saul about Saul's death and would be all the more willing to reward him for having administered the coup de grace. But the story is not true when compared to 1 Samuel 31. He, I suggest, is a lying opportunist. Secondly, David needs to prove his own innocence. What do I mean by that? We don't get this clearly from the text, but David is now in a compromised position because he has in his possession the crown. Questions will be asked, like, how did you get the crown, David? We know you were living in the land of the Philistines. Were you actually fighting with the Philistines against your own people? Were you actually at that battle at Mount Gilboa? Did you actually kill Saul yourself? Or was this Amalekite guy working under your orders? David needs to distance himself from what has happened at Mount Gilboa to prove that he had nothing at all to do with Saul and Jonathan's death. This will be important as he tries to garner the support, particularly of those tribes that were loyal to Saul, and he doesn't want to show that he had any responsibility for the previous king's death. Julia Gillard knows that if you are implicated in the downfall of the previous leader, you are forever tainted. David wants to avoid that issue. He needs to be seen to be absolutely innocent of Saul's blood if he's to have any hope of uniting the country after this debacle at Mount Gilboa. Those are two possible reasons. The third reason is the most significant, and that's because David executes this chap because he has killed the Lord's anointed. It's a phrase that's repeated twice in these verses. At verse 13, David and we learn that the young man is the son of an alien, an Amalekite. In the translation that Val read, it said the son of a foreigner. We knew that he was an Amalekite from verse 8, but the statement that he is the son of an alien or a foreigner tells us that technically his family had migrated and been living inside Israel. They weren't Israelites, they were foreigners, but were now living as migrants inside Israel. He should have therefore known more of Israel's history and culture, and particularly what is sacred, and especially the Lord's anointed, the king. It would be like we wouldn't expect someone living in a foreign country to understand the full significance to Australians of, say, Anzac Day. But if someone was a second-generation migrant who'd grown up in Melbourne, then you would expect them to understand more about Anzac Day and its importance. This man should have known that you don't kill the Lord's anointed. You don't even claim to do it, even if you didn't. And so, ironically, he brings about his own judgment and death. Now, in what sense is Saul the Lord's anointed? Well, Saul was literally anointed by the prophet Samuel to lead God's people. Samuel takes a flask of oil and he pours it on Saul's head and says to him, "The Lord has anointed you the leader over his inheritance," meaning his people. That's in 1 Samuel 10. Now, when Saul loses favour with God, ironically because he doesn't fulfil a commission to wipe out the Amalekites, when he loses favour with God, then David is anointed as the next leader in 1 Samuel 16. And though Saul is jealous of David and tries to kill him, David, to his credit, refuses to hurt Saul, refuses to fight back. Twice David has opportunities to kill Saul, 1 Samuel 24 and 1 Samuel 26. Twice he refuses to take the opportunities to kill Saul, much to the annoyance of his men. And the reason he does that is he says, I will not lift my hand against the Lord's anointed. When he won't do that, you can imagine what his reaction is when someone else does that. David honours Saul's role as God's anointed leader. And if he, David, is the anointed successor, he is willing to wait for God's plan for David to come about in God's time. He's not going to take any part in removing Saul until the Lord does. If Saul is to be removed, it will be by the Lord's dealings with Saul, not by David's. Now, what we're seeing here is a theme in the Bible that has a very long trajectory into the future. God anoints certain people for certain jobs. Saul as king, David as king, people as prophets, various people as priests. And all these anointed roles will eventually culminate and reach absolute fulfillment in the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, the person we come to know as the Messiah, the Christ, the supremely anointed one. That's what those words mean, Messiah and Christ. Here at this point, we see David as a man of honour and integrity. His first reaction in verses 11 and 12 are to grieve, to weep, to mourn, to fast. He and all his men, their initial reaction is genuine grief at the news of Saul and Jonathan's death. David is no saint, as we will see later in 2 Samuel, but at this point he is a man to be admired and a man with deep spiritual insight. He understands what it means to be the Lord's anointed. And because of this, because of his refusal to take any action to harm Saul, it gives the people of that time and it gives us, the readers, hope that David will be a worthy successor, a worthy next anointed one of the Lord. He highlights for us 1,000 years before the cross that it is a significant matter when you kill the Lord's anointed. That's the first half of the chapter. Let's turn to the lament, verses 17 to 27. From the book of Psalms, we know that David is a writer, and it's possible that he pens the lament beginning here at verse 17. But whether he does or someone else close to him does, what David does, if you notice, is he commands that it be written down, recorded, kept in a book, and that his men learn it as a song and sing it. The so-called Song of the Bow puts the bow, is as in a bow and arrow, puts his deeply felt grief into words, and it ensures that Saul and Jonathan's memory will last forever. That's what songs do, after all, isn't it? Remember, Australians are still singing a song about an anonymous swagman who dies by drowning in a billabong. We still know that song. From the land of my birth in Scotland, we sing a song called O Flower of Scotland, which is not a botanical song. It's a song about men who die, the flower, the youth, the best of our nation, who went out to fight against the English in the 14th century. The song eulogises the fact that these young men, the flower of Scotland, fought and died against a proud enemy. Now, David's lament is doing something similar, presenting Saul and Jonathan as mighty men of valour who have fought and died for their country. They were the glory of Israel, verse 19, relentless in battle, verse 22, loved and gracious, swifter than eagles, stronger than lions. Language that is hyperbolic, perhaps, and poetic. We might quibble about how loved and gracious Saul was. After all, he tried to kill David a couple of times, which is not very gracious. But it shows you all the more how David is honouring Saul's memory. Now, in verse 20, David wishes for the impossible. He wishes for a media blackout in the Philistine cities, so that the women of the Philistine cities won't rejoice and gloat over the news of this death. He just wishes that news would not be heard in the Philistine cities. And in contrast, in verse 24, he calls on the women of Israel to weep and mourn for Saul, who has brought such riches to their lives. And at the end of the lament, in verses 25 and 26, the focus turns to David's pain at losing Jonathan. It says he saw Jonathan as a brother. Technically, they were brothers-in-law. David had married one of Jonathan's sisters. But the feeling is more warm than that. It's not to do with their technical relationship. It's Jonathan and David were brotherly comrades, someone who loved David with a love that was more wonderful than any woman's love. And it's worth noting that Jonathan, although he loved David in this way, he wasn't disloyal to his father. He didn't come to live in Ziklag with David and his men. On the contrary, he stayed with his father, as mad as Saul got at various times. Jonathan remained loyal to his father, was there right at the end, died with him in battle, and as David says in the lament there, in verse 23, in death they were not parted. Now, in some ways we could say this lament is more about Jonathan than Saul. That's certainly Andrew Reid's opinion in his commentary, which we mentioned earlier in the service. The bow in the title of the lament, in verse 18, is Jonathan's weapon of choice, whereas Saul's is the sword. And the ending here in these verses is quite clearly about Jonathan's love for David. So beginning and end sort of frames it as a potential lament that is more about Jonathan. Now, that's understandable, I think. David does grieve for the loss of Saul, the Lord's anointed. He knows that Saul had been marked out for greatness by God, and he has indeed been mighty, the first king of Israel. He is now slain and butchered by the Philistines, and David's feelings about Saul are genuine. But Jonathan is different. Jonathan's loss is more personal. David has lost a friend and a true brother, a prince, a warrior, a man he could trust, someone who watched David's back, someone who protected him when he was in danger, someone who, when he first met David, we're told, became one in spirit with him and loved him as himself. You can see that in 1 Samuel 18. So David's grief for the loss of Jonathan is very real and very deep. What do we make of this love between Jonathan and David that has been described as more wonderful than that of women? Is this a reference to some homosexual feelings or suggesting a homoerotic dimension to their relationship, as some commentators have claimed? This verse is not unusually used in some of the debates about homosexuality in the wider church. Well, if you will excuse the pun, I think this is drawing a long bow. The contrast between Jonathan's love and a woman's love has nothing to do with sex. There is no suggestion of that anywhere in the text here or in 1 Samuel. David and Jonathan have grown up together and been through the fire together. Men who are in danger together, who fight together, often form deep and lifelong bonds that are sometimes more emotionally satisfying than marriage. The love between David and Jonathan also has a covenant dimension to it. Just after David killed Goliath in 1 Samuel 17, Jonathan meets him for the first time and he makes a covenant with David. We're told that Jonathan made a covenant with David because he loved him. He, Jonathan, loved David as himself. 1 Samuel 18, verse 3. And from that moment, Jonathan is committed to David and is in no way jealous that David has been anointed as the next king. In fact, Jonathan says to David, "You will be the next king and I will be second to you." He is more than happy to accept that that is God's way. Jonathan's love is genuine and pure, sacrificial even, as he puts David's claim to the throne in front of his own. This is love of an extraordinary depth, which we should look at, admire, honour, and rejoice at. If you have love like this in your life, you too will grieve it when you lose it. As Matthew Henry said, the more we love, the more we grieve. In conclusion, some reflections. We welcome the fall of some mighty. When the mighty have fallen, we welcome some of those falls, some people, some institutions. Think of the dismantling of apartheid in South Africa, the captures of Saddam Hussein and Osama bin Laden, the destruction of the Berlin Wall and the end of Eastern European communism. When some of those supposed mighties fall, the world breathes a sigh of relief and moves on optimistically that things have changed for the better. But some are lamented and grieved, and this is one of those. Think of the emotion felt last year at the death of Jimmy Steins, and just how for a moment Melbourne literally stopped during his funeral at St Paul's Cathedral, right in the heart of Melbourne. Well, we were living in England in 1997 when Lady Diana died, and we went down and looked at all the flowers that were put out on her behalf. It was an extraordinary public grief and lament that occurred when she died. Sometimes when the mighty fall, we do grieve. 2 Samuel 1 is full of emotion. We see a real person, David, dealing with real death and feeling real grief. He has lost a dear friend and the nation has lost its king. He knows too that he is the anointed successor, and at some stage he will have to move emotionally to shoulder his responsibilities. Death does that, doesn't it? It takes people away who have filled certain places and roles and done certain things, and it opens up then questions, uncertainty. What's next? What should I do? How will I cope? Where is God? 2 Samuel is a story about a particular time in the history of God's people, and it will focus on David, that great forerunner of the Son of David whom we meet in the New Testament. But in some ways, 2 Samuel is about all of us at all times. There are issues here that are eternal and recurring. Grief, love, justice, loyalty, life, death, war, ambition. We've seen some of those even just in this first chapter, and we'll see more as we go on. And underneath this human drama, almost imperceptibly, we are being alerted to the fact that God is at work building his kingdom, doing his business in the midst of all of this chaos. We are right in asking, where is God? What is he up to? The king-to-be is in exile in the very country that has just killed the former king. The country is a mess. The situation is far from certain. How will God work in the midst of this chaos? It's a common question. It's something that will come to you from time to time in your life. What is God doing here and amongst my life that seems to be just falling apart, or in our nation, or in our church, or in our community? Where is God? How can God be building a kingdom when everything looks so fragile and so grim? So I encourage you, as you read 2 Samuel, not only to think about David and what he was doing, but also to reflect on God and how God uses flawed people in difficult situations to build his kingdom and to achieve his purposes. Amen.